Well, that was probably one of the best introductions I've had, especially since I'm a graduate of Michigan. So very grateful that I'm talking on praying for your enemies. Men, turn with me over to 1 Peter 4:7. We're camped out, right, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we see that in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Well, if the end of all things was at hand 2,000 years ago, it's certainly at hand today. And so a question for all of us is, how serious are we with our prayer life? How watchful are we? And that's what I'm going to be talking about today. You know, as I've thought about the Christian life, it seems to me that it revolves around five core objectives. One, knowing and obeying God's word. Number two, knowing Him, an intimate relationship with Him. Number three, knowing myself, who I really am, not who the world says I am, but who God says I am. Number four, not knowing the world. And number five, helping other people know those first four. So, knowing God, knowing His word and obeying it, knowing Him, knowing ourselves, not knowing the world, and then helping other people know the first four. It seems to me if we can live our life pursuing those objectives, it will be a life well lived. Prayer, I believe, is a means, maybe one of the most important means to all five of those objectives. And if it is one of the most important means, possibly prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. Now, I don't know about you guys, the circles you run in, but it seems to me that not many Christians are serious about their prayer life. They're not very serious about investing their time and their energy in the prayer closet. There's not a lot of glory associated with that. So quite possibly prayer is one of the greatest needs of our time and one of the greatest needs of us individually. Charles Spurgeon says, "Whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in His name and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is." So with that introduction, let me pray for our time. Father, I thank You for the privilege to be here this weekend. And it is a great privilege, Lord. So very grateful. Grateful for these men who have welcomed me here, their kindness and their love. Father, I pray that I would be able to lay down my life in service for them, that You, Father, would be the only one speaking through my lips. Father, I pray that Your words would not come back void, and that You would move in all of our hearts and our minds, that we might be more to Your pleasure. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, man, prayer is a huge topic in the Bible, and so a little bit overwhelming, I think, trying to give a talk on it. So let me kind of give you my groundwork, or what I was trying to do as I put this talk together. First and foremost, prayer is a command in the Bible, right? We're commanded to pray. And I don't know about you guys, but we've talked a lot about fear. We've talked a lot about hope. We've talked a lot about rewards and loss. And I don't know if you've had this same experience in your Christian walk, but probably when I came to know Christ, I did things that I saw in the Bible out of a sense of gratitude for what he had done to me or what he had done for me. So he saved my wretched soul, and I was just so thankful that that motivated me to obey him. The next step in the process was that I obeyed him because I saw a command in the Bible, and, well, I guess he wants me to obey that. At some point, fear trickled in and became a dominant force, hope also of reward and loss. And then finally, at some point, it dawned on me that this was about a relationship with Christ. And more than anything else, I wanted to please the lover of my soul. Not that those other things faded away by any means, but kind of like a child with their father or their mother, that all they want to do is they want to please them, and they want them to be pleased with the child. And so what I've tried to do is look at prayer, since it is a command, and say, what kind of a prayer life do I think would be pleasing to Christ? And he commands us, right? Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:23 talks about doing your work heartily and doing it unto the Lord. And so I steward prayer in my life. He's given me that gift of communicating with him, and I steward that. So when I get up into heaven, I think he's going to hold me accountable for it. So what does a prayer life look like that's pleasing to him? And I would encourage you guys to go through that same thing with not only prayer, but what's it look like to steward your wife, your children, other men, the word of God? You know, go through those things that he's given you besides your time and your money, your talents. And so that's what I've tried to do. And prayer sometimes, it can be looked at as kind of like a checkbox. Well, I got up and I prayed for 15 minutes or I prayed for 10 minutes. Check the box. Prayer is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. So it's a means to an end of pleasing God into those five things that I mentioned first. So that's kind of how I looked at this talk is let's go to the Bible. Let's ask some questions about prayer, trying to come to some kind of conclusion as to what's pleasing to God in regards to my prayer life. The notes that you have in your packet, let me just say a brief comment about that. There are a lot of verses that I put into that that didn't make it into the final notes, but those will be available later on, and I'm not going to go through all those verses. I'm happy, certainly, to answer questions on any of them, any of the material that I go through, but the verses, rather than, for time's sake, going through them today, I'd like to leave them out there. But one thing I did is that at the top, the verses that you see, there are some chapters like Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11, Luke 18. To me, I thought those were pivotal verses or chapters that talked about prayer in the New Testament. Then when you see the next set of verses, and I think one of those is, Daniel, and those are examples of great men of God who have poured out their hearts to God in prayer. And we have those examples in the Bible. And I'd encourage you to look at that because we can learn so much by their example that they've given us in the Bible. So let's start by going through some questions. First question, what is prayer and what is the purpose of prayer? So there are at least seven Greek words that discuss the idea of prayer: make a humble request, worship, to beg, petition, to wish, to approach, come near, supplication, intercession. Or how about we kind of put prayer, a definition of prayer, into our own terms, into a sentence? Well, communicating with God, talking to and hearing from him. asking God to meet all our needs or desires, to change us, others, or the situations around us. A definition I teach my kids comes out of Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Prayer is asking and receiving, seeking and finding, knocking in the door, opening with God. But probably my favorite definition, it comes from a man, W.S. Bowden. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. Prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. Notice with me that he links prayer to two things. He links it to our weakness and God's power. It's pretty obvious. Those are connected, right? To the degree I understand my weakness and I understand God's power, I'm going to pray. So let's talk about those two things a little bit and tie it into purpose. It seems to me that humility, or an understanding of our brokenness, our depravity, our inability before God, is absolutely vital in our relationship with God. So, can you admit in your heart of hearts what Jesus is talking about in John 15, 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. How far has that last phrase sunken down from here into your heart, that without him, you can do nothing, that you are broken, and the only thing that's going to put all those pieces back together is Christ working through us via the Holy Spirit to will and to do for his good pleasure through us? Or are you on the other end where you think that you contribute or you add to the work of God? Interesting verse in Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. I'll read it and then I'll go back through it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on he who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So let's get the picture of this verse, and maybe we could even look at it literally. But God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So he's literally, and I think this even makes him smaller than he is, but he's sitting up in the heavens, he's got his foot propped up on the earth, and he asks you, where's the house you're going to build me? Where's the place of my rest that you're going to build for me if I'm that great and glorious and magnificent? It's absurd, right? It's absurd thinking that we can add to the works of God. And who does he say that he will look upon? He looks on the poor and the contrite spirit and those who tremble at his word. Hudson Taylor once said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they believed that God would be with them. It seems like a purpose of prayer is that it is both an acknowledgement of pride and autonomy as well as an antidote. So it's an acknowledgement of God's power, God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty, but then it's also an antidote in our life for us being prideful, in us seeking autonomy. Maybe you could boil it down into a verse, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Or cease striving and know that I am God. A purpose of prayer is to know that he is God and we are not. How about we look at a second purpose of prayer? This one I don't think made it in there, but it's prayer as it has to do with eternal life. And I don't know how much you've thought of defining that word in your life, eternal life, but if you look at it just as a standalone couple words outside the Bible kind of seems weird, right? Because everybody lives forever, right? Everybody's souls live forever. It's just a matter of destination, heaven or hell. And so, but we're not going to talk about it kind of outside the biblical context, but within the biblical context, if somebody came to you and asked you the definition of eternal life, what might you say? I've asked that to some people, and they say, well, you know, it's spending an eternity with God in heaven. And I think that's a decent definition, but you know, that's not the whole definition. That certainly is the climax or the pinnacle of the definition of eternal life, but we have eternal life right now, right? We're not sitting in heaven, but we have it right now. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is a relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. And we have that right now. Revelation 3:20, you guys know the verse well. It's been used in all different types of contexts. I think it describes a relationship with Christ as sitting across the table and dining with him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him. Let me ask you, you guys have all been at restaurants before. It seems to me that you see a few different types of tables at the restaurant. You know, one table you might see maybe a parent with their kids. The kids are on their iPad or whatever it might be. They're totally distracted from whatever else is going on at the table. They're in their own little world. Or maybe another table where it tends to be elderly couples, which I find is interesting, but they just sit there in complete silence and eat. And then maybe another table where the conversation is back and forth and it looks vibrant and they're interactive. What do you think our prayer life with God should look like? Which one of those is your prayer life? Are you distracted like the children and you're not even involved in the conversation across the table? Is it dead silence? Or are you interacting back and forth with Christ, sharing your life and allowing him to share his life? Well, it seems like if John 17:3 describes life as being in relationship with God and without communication, you can't really have a relationship with another person, then it seems to me if we're not men of prayer, then possibly, although we might be alive, we're living life as if we're dead. Because we're not communicating. We're not that table that's having that back and forth. So, a purpose of prayer, or the second purpose of prayer that I wanted to mention, is to develop an intimate relationship with our Lord. To develop Psalm 84:2. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. All throughout Psalms, I think you see this. You see this intimate relationship of the author with the Lord. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord all throughout the Psalms. And then it seems like he understands something of God, and at the end of the Psalms, he comes back to the truth, and he's like, you are God, and I am not. You're majestic, you're glorious, you're wondrous. That's the type of thing that should be going on in our life. How about another question? So there are two purposes. I'm going to come back to another one in a little bit. So when are we to pray? And I'm going to move pretty quick through these middle portions of the talk. And will somebody, Arthur, will you stand up when I have like 5 minutes left? Thank you. When are we to pray? Or what settings are we to pray, does the Bible say? Well, it seems to me that there are at least seven. This list probably is not comprehensive. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to pray always. And I call this AM, PM, SOS. So we're to pray always. It infers that we're supposed to pray over our meals. We're supposed to pray in private. We're supposed to pray with a multitude of believers. We're supposed to pray when we're suffering, when we're overwhelmed, and pray for the sick. And maybe just a question on putting a couple of these together, that I think this is something that you have to think about. We're commanded to pray in private, and the admonition is that to the degree you pray in public, to be seen by men, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So do you think about that when you're called to pray in a group setting? Are you worried about that, that you might be praying for the pleasure of man rather than the pleasure of God? Does that come into your thinking at all when you're doing that? Does it give you pause? What are we to pray for? Well, we're to pray for ourselves, for wisdom, for our desires, our anxieties, our needs, for God to forgive our sins, for our worthiness to escape the tribulation and stand before God. We're to pray for other people, other men, those in authority over us, those laboring in the harvest, those who are sick, those who are enemies. And let me pause here, because I was thinking about this just over the past week, but have you ever thought, why do we pray for ourselves, or why do we pray for other people? In John 16:24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." It seems to me that the Bible infers, if not outright says, that if I'm not being obedient in my prayer life, meaning I'm not praying for the things that God expects me to pray, then I'm essentially saying that I want God's permissive will in my life rather than God's perfect will in my life. That's a scary thought to me, that I'm missing out on the joy and the grandness that God has for me in this life. I'd encourage you to think about that. And how about when we pray for other people, right? Because even yesterday, well, let's pray for that gentleman whose son broke his ankle and the families of those people who died. And we do that a lot, right? So what are we doing when we pray for other people? Or what are we doing when we ask others to pray for us? Are we thinking that we're trying to get numbers on God? That we're trying to say, well, if I get enough people in this room to pray for me, then God will give me what I want. Or that I'll bend God's will so that he'll give me what I want. Or are we saying that if I have enough people, or if I have the right people, that we'll act as if we are sovereign and get what we want? Do we want to do that? Do we want God to give us something that he doesn't want for us? Again, do we want his perfect will or his permissive will? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for other people, but I'm just saying, as I've thought about that, it's given me pause. Well, why do I do that? And how do I pray for other people? And so I don't really quite have the answer to that one. But one thing I do know, one reason we're commanded to pray for other people, is the third purpose, I think, of prayer, that it vests us in other people's lives. So when we pray for that gentleman last night, I have a little bit of an investment in his life now, because I've invested time and energy, and I'm curious, well, how's he doing? How's his son doing? It promotes unity and oneness within the body of Christ. And so, are you vested in the lives of other men? Are you all in their lives? And maybe I want to talk about that. We've talked a little bit. You know, this is probably one of the few retreats I've been at where E squared has not been super prominent. And we talk about E squared quite a bit in these retreats. That is discipleship. That's the ministry, evangelism and edification. I think you can even break those down even more. That evangelism or edification is not just speaking truth into another person's life, but it's something that I call PES. So it's prayer, it's your example, it's your service, and it's speaking truth into their life. And like I said, prayer invests you into the life of another man or your family. And it's interesting the order there, that it seems like prayer is something that reveals the opportunities to us. So let's take evangelism, for instance. You know, you start praying for a man to come to know Christ. Well, all of a sudden, every time you see him, it pops into your mind, right? Oh, I should be talking to him, not about the football game, but I should be trying to look for what Lee said, the ask. How do I get to that point? It reorients your mind in regards to the interactions with that person. In essence, it creates a hunger within you for their soul. How about your example and your service of them? Well, that, right, that builds credibility, and that creates a hunger in them for Christ because they see something different in you, and they hunger for that. And then lastly, faith comes by hearing, right, and hearing by the word of God, and that's truth. And that's where they get to be fed. That's where they actually get to consume Christ and be saved. So if you're evangelizing, if you're edifying, you don't need to be participating in just that last one, truth. But you are active in that process if you're participating in one or all of those arenas. And I think we should be participating in all four of those arenas. There's an interesting verse, 1 Samuel 12:23. It's a decent one to put into the memory bank. Samuel states in regard to Israel, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Two convicting principles come out of this verse, and questions for myself, possibly for you guys. Number one, do we pray first for others? So do we start off at that P, or do we jump right to the truth? Here he says he prays first, and then he's going to teach them the good in the right way. And number two, I find it really interesting that he views it as sin against God not to be praying for the nation. Do you view it as sin not to be praying for the people that God brings into your life, that he gives you relationship with? Far be it for me to sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Well, what should our prayers look like? Is there a formula for effective prayer? Now, I kind of brought a hodgepodge of verses together, and this is where a lot of those verses will be able to be downloaded. But I teach my kids, ask for anything and everything with bold chops. So be greedy with God. Ask, ask, ask. And he tells us to ask for everything. He tells us to ask with boldness. He tells us to ask with confidence, with humility, in obedience to him, right? Not my will, but your will be done. He tells us to ask with persistence. And then with that verse in 1 Peter that I started out with, to ask with seriousness. So ask God for anything and everything with bold chops. And obviously, when I say anything, I exclude the things that God tells us that he doesn't want us to have. Obviously, we're not supposed to ask for those type of things. How about, so maybe that's the motive or the perspective that we're supposed to have when we come into prayer. How about we look at what Jesus said in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 about how we ought to pray. You know, Matthew 6 is a big chapter on that. Matthew 11, they both have the Our Father in there. Well, it seems to me like as we break out those verses, he's basically telling us, don't pray like two people groups. Don't pray like the hypocrites, and don't pray like the heathen. The hypocrites, what do? They don't want something from God. They want something from man. So they're seeking man's glory rather than God's glory. So don't do that. Don't stand on the corner seeking man's glory. Or in a multitude of believers seeking man's glory. He also uses the example of the heathen. Don't pray like the pagans. Don't be repetitious. Don't just keep asking until you get what you want. And as I think about that, you have to pair that a little bit with the rest of Luke 11 and Luke 18, which actually command us to pray with persistence. So what is he saying there? He's saying, it seems like the heathen, they want what they want, and they don't care what anybody else, including God, says. They want it, and they're going to pray, and they're going to pray, and they're going to ask, and they're going to ask until they get it. That's not the attitude that we're supposed to have, is it? We're supposed to hold on tightly to the things that God wants for us with persistence that we know he wants for us. Lord, give me a broken heart for you. Make my will your will, or make your will my will. Let us be one in our wills. Those type of things that we hold on persistently with that. But Father, let me get that house that I want so bad. Let me get that car. Let me get this or that. Well, I don't really know if those are in my best interest. I don't know if God wants those for me. The heathen, I think, would pray persistently for those things, not to God, but and we have to hold those things a little bit loosely because we don't know if it's God's will for us. Or how about some straggler verses, maybe that shed light on a life pleasing to God. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says that we should pray in his name. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that men should pray with their heads uncovered. Women should pray with their heads covered. Pray and prophesy. In 1 Timothy 2:8, it says that men always ought to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Are you obedient to that command? In the final analysis, I don't think God really gives us a specific formula of this is a prayer that if you follow this formula exactly, you're going to get what you want. Because it's not about that, right? It's not about us getting what we want, but it's about us getting what God wants for us. And again, are we greedy with God? Do we want, and I don't say that in a negative way, but in a good way, are we asking, asking, asking? Well, how much time should we spend in prayer? This is an interesting one. It seems to me, I was talking to a dad in the office the other day, and he has a creative way of doing Bible study in his church. And what he was doing, he wasn't going through the books of the Bible this particular time, although he's done that in the past, but he was actually going back and he was looking through the sermons of the great men of God that have gone before us. So he was taking like Spurgeon and Martin Luther, and they were evaluating those sermons that they had given, and Jonathan Edwards, people like that. And one of the things he said to me was so interesting. He's like, you know, we had trouble even understanding the sermons. And it wasn't because it was written necessarily in Old English or in a language, but we're dull, right? We have trouble thinking as deeply as those men. Maybe in our day and age, you know, there's so much information coming in that our thought life is this wide because we're texting and we're on the internet and we got the radio blaring and the TV on. It's this wide, but we only can go this deep. Where back then, their lives, they didn't have as many things necessarily competing for their attention, like TV and internet and all that. So their thought life was very narrow, but it went very deep. Seems like this is what you have to have if you're going to be a man of the word and a man of prayer rather than this type of life. And it just struck me that they have a lot to teach us. And so looking back, the reason I bring that up in our prayer life, do we look around at the men around us and look at their prayer lives and say, well, let me try and emulate them? Or do we look at the Bible? Do we look at the great men in the past and say, well, let me try and emulate them, their examples? Jesus, he spent extended periods of time in prayer, all night at times, maybe even longer during the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He certainly did not have a set time, as far as I can tell, waking up at 5 a.m. and praying from 5 to 5:30 every morning, and then, you know, after he gets his cup of coffee. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. The psalmist, 7 times a day, he praised God. John Wesley, 2 hours daily in prayer. Martin Luther, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. George Whitefield, whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate on the ground in silent or vocal prayer. How much time should we spend in prayer? I don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us a clear indication of what we're supposed to do in that regards. It's a personal conviction. I can't tell you. But I guess the question is, are you spending the amount of time that God wants you to? And again, I hope it wouldn't be a chore. You know, it wouldn't be a chore to sit at the dinner table with Christ and allow him to feast on you and you to feast on him. But that would be something that you're eager to do every day throughout the day. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray the way that we think we should or we think that God wants us to? If prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, why don't we spend more time and energy in that arena? Some thoughts were distracted. We don't see a need for it because we don't see results. We don't know how to pray. We've never learned. If you're feeling convicted in this realm, really, it's not a question for me to answer for you, but it's a question for you to answer for yourself. What are your reasons for not being active in your prayer life? But maybe just for discussion's sake, let me throw 2 out there. Number 1, we are harlots at heart, aren't we? You know, our natural bend is not towards God, but it's the opposite direction, away from God. Hosea says of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, they don't direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work on our part and discipline to work on aligning our soul and our minds towards the things of God and in changing that natural bend and moving the ticker over to the other side and bending our soul and our will towards God. And it comes with a cost. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Also, wisdom in instruction and understanding. If you have to buy the truth, that means that there's a cost associated with it. And the question is, are you willing to pay the cost? Are you willing to pay the price to get it? In my experience, it does not come without a cost. How about another reason we don't pray? Well, I don't think we pray because we don't really believe God. We lack faith. So turn with me to Luke 18. So here is another one of those chapters that is huge for prayer. And Jesus tells a parable in the beginning of the chapter. And what he says in 18:1, he says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So this parable, the purpose of it is to encourage men to pray with persistence. And then he goes on to tell the parable, and it's about the widow who's seeking justice against her adversary. And she goes before the judge, and the judge won't listen, and she just keeps going and basically prodding and things. And is persistent, right, towards that judge until she gets what she thinks is due her. You get a similar type of passage in Luke 11 where you have the man who, a guest arrives from out of town and he doesn't have any food, so he goes to his neighbor and he pounds on the door, and the guy doesn't get out of bed right away, right? He just keeps pounding until he gets out of bed and he comes down and he gives him the food or the bread. But look with me, Luke, in the same passage at verses 7 and 8, God says, yes, he will avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him. He says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So God links a small prayer life or a lack of persistent prayer with a lack of faith. Do you have great faith or do you have a small faith? Prayer, your prayer life might be an indicator of that. So lastly, how can we learn to pray more and more effectively? Well, I don't think this is about checking the box with prayer. But remember, prayer is a means to an end of those first five things that I talked about. It's a means to an end of having a vibrant relationship with Christ, a vibrant relationship with other people, about understanding who you are in light of the grandeur and the majesty and the glory of God. And maybe three just simple steps to throw out there for you to think about. But one, ask God to teach you to pray, kind of like the disciples do. Teach us to pray, Lord. And don't ask and don't stop asking. Number two, have some internal discipline and be willing to pay the price, to count the cost and to get up early, stay up late, do whatever you need to. And lastly, get some external discipline. I mean, these are pretty simple things, right? Get some external discipline, some accountability in your life, some other guys that will pray with you to help you teach you to pray. John Laidlaw says, the main lesson about prayer is just do it. Do it, do it, do it. You want to be taught to pray? My answer is pray and never faint, and then you shall never fail. E.M. Bounds says, prayer is not learned in a classroom, but in the closet. And so it's on-the-job training that you learn as you partake in it. Finally, Jeremiah 33:3 says, as God speaks to Jeremiah, he says, call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God's faithful, I think, to answer that. And that's all I have for you guys this morning. Any questions that I can answer, I think? I always try and time these so it goes right up to my time limit.
Right.
Yes.
There are hard verses about prayer. One of them is John 15:7. I don't know what this means. I'm around a lot of intelligent guys, and I'm not sure I'm satisfied with any answer I've ever gotten. But John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you.
Yeah. Well, certainly he's talking about abiding in him, first of all, right? That's the beginning of the verse. And then that's a little bit what I was talking about, ask for anything and everything. But I guess my question is, do you want that verse literally to come true in your life? That whatever you ask, do you really want Christ to give that to you? Well, just, I guess it's a rhetorical question, but I don't want that. You know, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Man, I ask, but it's always with that Luke 22:42, not my will, but your will be done. And just as a parenthesis, I've thought a lot about, well, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? And I think for sure, asking in Jesus' name is about asking with his authority and power. But I think it's also about asking in submission to his authority and power. Father, I don't want anything that you don't want for me. And so, yeah. I'm sure I didn't answer your question either, so that's my, yeah.
Bryce, we're going to have to cut this off.